As we go to open God's Word together, let's ask Him to bless it to us. Let's pray. Teach us, O Lord, the way of Your statutes, and we will keep it to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep Your law and observe it with our whole hearts. Lead us in the path of Your commandments, for we delight in it. And turn our eyes from looking at worthless things, and give us life in Your ways. Confirm to Your servants Your promise that You may be feared, and hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's Word to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20, if you're visiting with us this evening, we've been considering a series through 1 Kings, particularly the life of Elijah. We've come to 1 Kings chapter 20. Elijah doesn't appear in this passage, but that's okay. We're still on track. We're in 1 Kings chapter 20 at verse 22. If you're using our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 384. You find 1 Kings between 2 Samuel and 2 Kings, maybe a quarter of the way into your Bible. So 1 Kings chapter 20, we want to begin our reading at verse 22 and read through the end of the chapter. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do. For in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings each from his post, and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against him. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. And his servant said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Does he still live? He is my brother." Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." Excuse me. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, "Strike me, please." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." king of Israel, said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. The story before us this evening comes immediately on the heels of another story of warfare that had demonstrated God's great, unbelievable grace to even a sinner like Ahab. That despite all that he had done, God still was holding out the gospel grace to him to know that he is the Lord and to come to him. That's one of the reasons we read Isaiah 65, is it reminds us that God is a God who holds himself out to the world, even to sinners like Ahab. And that was something of the unbelievable grace we saw of God, that he would hold out hope even to a sinner like Ahab, despite all that he had done. And it's a wonderful reminder that these gracious promises are held out. And we've seen God doing this for Ahab, giving him proof after proof of who he is and who he is for God's people and who he would be for Ahab if Ahab would come to him. We've seen throughout the story of King Ahab time and time again the truth of what God says in Isaiah 65:1. "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me." That's been true again and again of what God has done for Ahab. But as Isaiah goes on to remind God's people, if those who receive God's gospel promise hear of his unbelievable grace, then turn their backs on it, if they refuse to respond in repentance and faith, there is a terrible judgment that comes upon them. That's the judgment we read about in Isaiah 65:12. "I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes, and chose what I did not delight in." That's the sad part of the story that we see in this passage, God's judgment falling on Ahab, and because of him, on the nation, because they will not respond to God's gospel with repentance and faith. And so there's a warning to all of us in this passage not to reject the gospel, not to reject God's call to repent and believe, but to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, lest we fall under judgment the way Ahab did. And so what do we see in this story? What is the point of the story that's being communicated to us? It's the warning that should come to us all. And we see that story being told through the story of renewed defense, another attack that comes from the Syrians and God's defense of his people. We're also going to see repeated history. There are many details of this story that should stand out to us. And finally, we see a ruined kingdom as a consequence of failing to listen to the Lord. And that's how we want to think about this passage together. Renewed defense, repeated history, and a ruined kingdom. There's a renewed defense. The passage had ended last time at verse 21 with Israel winning a great victory over Syria. They had routed the Syrian forces. They had driven them away. And immediately a message comes to Ahab from God again, warning him that this is not the end of their problems with the Syrians. There's a prophet who comes near and tells the king of Israel, "You need to strengthen yourself because they will be back next spring." That was the traditional time to go to war back then, and he's warning them that after the winter and springtime comes, they're going to come again, and you need to be ready for them when they come. There's another fight coming, another fight brewing, and you need to be ready. The Lord had delivered the people into Ahab's hand. He had given them this great victory, but this was not the end. Another attack was coming. And I think we see some evidence that they listened to the voice of the Lord in this regard. Because I think when the Syrians come, the thrust of verse 27 is that Israel is ready. The people were mustered, we read, and were provisioned and went against them. They seem to be ready for this attack when it comes. They seem in some sense to have listened to the Lord's warning and prepared themselves accordingly. They seem ready to meet the army when it comes, but even though they're mustered and even though they're well provisioned and warned that this is happening, the the matchup of these two armies is quite a contrast. Israel still pales in size to the army that the Syrians have gathered. It's told in the story of comparing the armies of Israel to two little flocks of goats. That's not even two herds of goats. That's two pieces of a herd that have broken off a herd of goats. I don't know a lot about goat herding. Maybe you know more. But that's not a lot of goats. And it's this picture that there's sort of these little groups scattered in the hills assessing the situation from the hills as this gigantic army marches into the valley and we're told fills all the country. Even though they're ready, they're warned that this is happening and ready for them to come, they're still, in earthly terms, no match for them. And the Syrian army thinks that they've figured out what went so wrong the last time. His counselors come to Ben-Hadad and said, you know, we made some mistakes. They don't mention that everybody got drunk. That might have been something they could have avoided. But, you know, the government only knows so much about what to do right. And so they say, I think we had a tactical problem. We had these 32 kings with their armies, and we really should have appointed our own commanders over those armies. So next time we should appoint our own commanders to direct the army. That will work better. That's a tactical thing we can do. We also should fight in the plains rather than in the hills. Now that makes tactical sense if you have a lot of horses and chariots. Horses and chariots don't work real well in the hills. They're much better suited to fight in the plain. So it's a tactical reason, but there's also a theological reason that they have. They seem to have concluded that it was divine intervention that really destroyed them in the end. And they said, you know, we made a mistake. We fought in the hills, and their gods are hill gods. So we fought on the turf where their gods are effective. What we need to do next time is fight where their gods aren't effective. Right? They always build high cities like Samaria and Jerusalem, and they sacrifice in high places. And that must be because their gods are gods of the hills. So if we fight them in the plains, we'll sort of be beyond the reach of their gods. They can't really punch that far. And so that's what we really need to do is go fight in the plain. That'll make sure that we're stronger than they are. And so as these armies are arrayed for battle, another word of the Lord comes to Ahab to give him encouragement that the Lord once again is going to deliver the enemy into their hands. And the Lord makes it very clear why he is going to do this. In verse 28, he says, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand. And you shall know that I am the Lord.'" This is going to be a holy war of the Lord against the Syrians. He's heard their idea that he does not have the ability to project power into the plains. And so the purpose of this battle, the purpose of delivering this army into the hands of his people, is first and foremost to prove that the Lord is God, to punish the Syrians for their blasphemy, and so that Ahab and all of Israel will know what kind of God they serve. Who Yahweh is, the covenant Lord who has made promises to Israel. He is not some idol God who's ineffective in certain areas. He is unlimited in his power for his people and against their enemies. And that's God's purpose in this. And having announced what he intends to do, we see very simply told the story of the crushing defeat of this Syrian army. These armies encamp against each other for 7 days, and on the seventh day, the battle is joined, and 100,000 Syrian foot soldiers are killed in 1 day. And when the remainder try to run to the city of Aphek and use its walls to defend themselves, the walls fall down and kill them. And Ben-Hadad, this great commander, is left essentially to run as it sort of comes across in the text as if he's running from room to room trying to find a place to hide. It's a quickly told story of the crushing defeat of this great army of Syria that had filled the valley. And these counselors, who have been such a great help to this point, come to Ben-Hadad again and say, "We've got a new plan. We think you should surrender. You should just go to the kings of Israel because they have a reputation of being merciful kings. And just let's throw ourselves on the mercy of the king and see if he will spare our lives." And that's what they decide to do. They put sackcloth on, a sign of mourning. They put ropes on their heads, probably almost more like around their necks, so that we're ready to be carried away into captivity. We're throwing ourselves at your mercy, and they go to visit the king and see if they can get him to be forgiving and merciful to them, see if he will let them live. And that's where we want to pause, I think, and we need to appreciate what Ahab should have known as this is playing itself out. Because I think there are many things happening in this passage that for Israelites would have reminded them of the past, would have reminded them of things that had happened before. There are many elements of this story that would have sounded vaguely familiar. Maybe they sounded vaguely familiar to you as you heard some of these elements. But Israelites, I think, hearing this story, would have had some alarm bells going off to say, we've seen something like this before. We've seen things like this happen that have given us some guidance on how we ought to maybe go forward here. And so what are some of those things that ought to sound familiar? Well, where was there a battle that took place on the seventh day where the walls of a city fell down? Okay, I can even hear it. I didn't even ask. You're right there with me. That's good to know. Jericho, right? Joshua was told to go march around the city. On the seventh day, marched around the city seven times, and the walls fell down. And that presumably killed a lot of the defenders on the wall who were on the wall watching what Israel was doing. You might remember that they had gone out once each day before that and just once around the city and then went home. And so here on the seventh day, they marched, and they marched around seven times, which probably would have brought everybody up on the wall to see what's going on that's different this time. And then the wall falls down, and they go right into the city. And we remember that story of victory at Jericho was followed by a story of difficulty, because the Lord had told them in advance that everything in Jericho was to be destroyed, that it was a city devoted to destruction. Joshua had said in Joshua 6:18, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. God had delivered that as a city that was devoted to destruction, and maybe you remember that Achan took some of the devoted things, tried to take some of the plunder of Jericho and hide it, keep it for himself. And Israel's armies marched out against Ai. They thought it should be an easy battle given what happened at Jericho, and they lost. And Joshua doesn't know what's going on because he thought the Lord was going to be with them in these battles, and he cries out to the Lord in prayer, why have you abandoned us? And the Lord's answer is, I haven't abandoned anyone. He says in Joshua 7:11 and 12, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. And they found that it was Achan that was responsible for stealing devoted things. And Joshua came to him and said, in chapter 7, 25 and 26, why did you bring trouble upon us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. He troubled Israel. He brought on Israel trouble by sparing things that ought to have been devoted to destruction, as God had commanded them to be destroyed. That's what brought trouble on Israel. And I think that should have come to people's minds in the Battle of Aphek. The walls falling down, the battle on the seventh day should have reminded them of Jericho. There have been other reminders that have been going on throughout this passage. Remember, one of the signs of the wickedness of Ahab's kingdom is that Jericho was rebuilt. When Ahab first had seen Elijah, he said, is that you, you troubler of Israel? That's what Achan was called by Joshua. You brought trouble on Israel. And Elijah had reminded him, I'm not the one who's troubled Israel. You've brought trouble on Israel. So all of these things together should have served as some of a warning to Ahab about what ought to have been done with Ben-Hadad. And that's not the only history, I think, that is brought up in this passage. There's some more recent history that should have been on Ahab's mind. And that's what happened to King Saul when he was told to destroy the Amalekites. So there's not just this issue of devoted things that should have been destroyed and bringing trouble by not destroying them. There's another kind of reminder of a king who failed to protect God's people and do God's will with regard to their enemies. It's really the story of how King Saul lost his kingdom. It's a shorter story that we can tell more quickly, but the Lord told him to go and destroy the Amalekites, to devote them to destruction. He was to destroy them and all that they had. But we're told that King Saul didn't do that. We're told that he and the people spared Agag, who was their king, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. And if it wasn't so sad, the scene is almost comical because Samuel comes and says, what are you doing here? He says, I've done everything the Lord told me to do. And he said, why do I hear sheep and oxen bleeding then? Weren't you supposed to kill everything? And he says, well, no, I wanted to make a sacrifice to the Lord. I thought that would be a better thing to do. And you remember that's what Samuel told him famously, the Lord desires obedience, not sacrifice. And the stern warning that comes to Saul is because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. You failed to devote to destruction what was to be devoted to destruction, including the king of those destroyers. And because you haven't, the kingdom is taken from you. And it's a powerful scene because Samuel then says, where is King Agag? Have him brought to me. And he's brought to Samuel, and he greets him cheerfully and said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Here too we have another king who has blasphemed the Lord, a king who has made Israelite mothers childless, coming and entreating the favor of the king. Let me live. Ahab should have had these things in his mind, should have remembered what happened to Achan, who refused to devote to destruction what God had devoted to destruction. To King Saul, who had lost his kingdom because he refused to devote to destruction what God had devoted to destruction. He's twice come to try to destroy Israel. And now he comes pleading the favor of Ahab. And these are the things that should have been on his mind, that should have told him that history is repeating itself here, and should have given him clarity about what he ought to do. That men who failed to devote to destruction what God had told them to devote to destruction were destroyed themselves, became themselves devoted to destruction, had their kingdoms ripped from them. This is meant to tell us what Ahab should do. It's meant to tell Ahab what Ahab should do. He should know how to respond to this plea. And we're to see what Ahab does next in the light of these two stories. And his actions will result in a ruined kingdom. Because rather than learning from history, he's repeating it. Because when they tell him that Ben-Hadad is alive, instead of devoting him to destruction, he calls him my brother. And he shows mercy on him. And in exchange for returned cities and an opportunity to conduct trade in Damascus, Ahab makes a covenant with him and lets him go. Lets him go free and clear. And we should ask, why would he do something like that? What made him think this was a good idea? Well, I think Ahab is flattered that this powerful king is bowing down before him, and this is his opportunity to come across as the great man, even though it means foolishly guaranteeing a dangerous enemy is going to go and be at large. And even worse, even though he is, as one person put it, surrendering the Lord's sovereign claim and honor over the enemy of his people. And you notice he does this without asking anyone if it's a good idea. That's in contrast to Ben-Hadad, who a couple times asks for counselors and hears their advice on how to proceed. Ahab never seeks anyone's counsel. Even though this is now the third time a prophet of the Lord has come to him to tell him what to do and what the Lord is going to do for him. The prophet came to tell him the Lord was going to deliver them into his hand in the battle of Samaria. The prophet of the Lord came again and said, be ready for another attack that's coming. He came again in the third attack and said, the Lord is going to deliver them into your hands. You might think that he would think to say to the prophet of the Lord, what does the Lord want me to do? But he doesn't ask anyone. He doesn't take any counsel. He does what he wants to do. And so another word of the Lord comes to Ahab. But it's not a word of promise. It's a word of condemnation. And it comes to him by way of this strange enacted parable. This is one of those things that strikes us as very strange in the Bible. No pun intended. That the prophet comes and says to one of his brothers, hit me. And the guy says, no. And he says, well, because you won't hit me, a lion's going to kill you. This is one of those, you know, things in the Bible that we sometimes ask, what on earth is going on here? What is the point that we're meant to learn here? It's actually a very simple lesson, though, isn't it? The prophet comes to his companion and says, the word of the Lord says, you need to hit me. And the guy refuses to hit him, even though it's clear to him that the word of the Lord is telling him to do this. And the way he puts it is, because you refuse to smite me, a lion's going to smite you. That's going to be the punishment for disobeying the word of the Lord. It's a strange circumstance, but the message is actually pretty clear and pretty easy to understand. God's word must be obeyed. God's word must be obeyed. And it is dangerous to disobey the word of the Lord. Even in something so small as when someone says, the word of the Lord has come to me and you need to hit me. And I think it's meant to put in stark contrast. If it's such a serious business to ignore the word of the Lord in something small, it's certainly a serious business to ignore the word of the Lord in something big. If that is the consequence of ignoring it when it's a small word, what is the consequence of ignoring it when it's life and death? When it's a matter of salvation. That's what we're trying to say. If disobedient prophets don't escape, how are a disobedient king going to escape? And so the man tells another person, strike me, and that person does strike him and wounds him. And he goes then as a wounded soldier in disguise to wait for Ahab to give this enacted parable. It's not unlike what Nathan did with King David after his sin with Bathsheba. Remember, he told him a story about a man who stole a sheep and then used that to say, David, you are the man. You've convicted yourself. Same thing that's happening to Ahab. He goes as if he's a wounded soldier from the battle, and when he meets the king, he tells the king a story. I was given charge of a prisoner and told I have to guard this prisoner, and if I let him go, then it's going to be my life. Or a talent of silver, which the guy never could have paid, so that would have been his life. He said, I was told to do that. And then he gives a really lame excuse. If you've ever been frustrated as a parent with a child who gives you a lame excuse for what they've done, he says, you know, I got busy here and there, and when I looked up, the guy was gone. Which sounds like a lame excuse, right? If you knew that it would mean your life to lose him, you might want to have held on to him. But, you know, I got busy here and there, and he got away. And the king says, well, yeah, that's a pretty easy solution then to answer that question. What should be done to someone who does that? He says, you've basically condemned yourself, right? He says to him, so shall your judgment be, verse 40. You yourself have decided it. You were not to let him go, you let him go. It's first day stuff. It's not a hard case. That's what should be done. You should lose your life. And the guy quickly reveals himself as a prophet, and essentially says to Ahab, you're right, you yourself have decided it. You knew what you should have done, and you didn't do it. Thus says the Lord, verse 42, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people. It's his life. The judgment of the Lord is unfolded for Ahab. He's decided it for himself by ignoring the word of the Lord. One commentator summarizing this says, like Saul, Ahab had released a king whom God had determined should die. His life is therefore forfeit, like the lives of Achan and of the guard in the prophet's story. Bound up with this, of course, is also the loss of kingship. Ahab should have read the past in the present. He ought to have known the implications of holy war. The failure to grasp them means death and the destruction of Israel. He seems to have had no regard for what the Lord thought of Ben-Hadad's taunt or of the enemy of his people who's come twice again. Someone else said, you know, Ahab has proven he is no shield of the people. This is someone who's come and tried to destroy them twice and he just lets them go. Who blasphemes the Lord and he lets them go. And when this word of condemnation comes upon him, how does he respond? Verse 43, and the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. He pouts. He does this again in the next chapter. This is his response. And what this is a reminder of is this is how we know he shows no real repentance for the sins that he's committed. The Apostle Paul really helpfully in 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. This is worldly grief that he goes off to show. And how do we know what's the difference? What is the difference between a godly sorrow that leads to repentance without regret and a worldly grief that leads to death? It really essentially comes down to what are you sorry for? A worldly grief tends to just be sorry for the self. I think I've shared with you before getting in trouble as a kid and having my father say to me, you're not sorry you did it, you're sorry you got caught. Right? You're not sorry for the crime, you're sorry for the consequences you now face. And when it comes to sinning against God, there's a difference between feeling sorry for ourselves and feeling sorry that God has been offended. That God has been offended. That's why to some people it strikes them as odd that David, after his sin with Bathsheba, where he commits adultery with her and kills her husband, commits all kinds of crimes, when he's calling out in repentance before God in Psalm 51, he says, against you and you only I have sinned and done what's evil in your sight. And people have said, hasn't he sinned against a lot of other people? How can he just say against you and you only I've sinned? But what he's showing there is his godly grief. What he's really grieved is that he sinned against God in doing these things. That at the end of the day, committing adultery and committing murder were sins against God. And that's godly grief. He's sorry that God is offended, that he's done those things to him. He's not saying I haven't offended anyone else, but he's saying first and foremost, I'm grieved over what I've done to my God. Now, that's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Somebody said this is worldly grief. It is not sorrow because of the heinousness of sin as rebellion against God, but sorrow because of the painful and unwelcome consequences of sin. Self is its central point. And self is also the central point of sin. Thus, the sorrow of the world manifests itself in self-pity rather than in contrition and turning to God for mercy. True godly sorrow is centered in God and in His holiness. And such godly sorrow is transmuted into godly joy, the joy of God's salvation and the praise of His goodness. Why does God want us to feel a godly sorrow for our sins? Because it leads to salvation. It leads to recovery. It leads to sorrow being turned into joy. From death turned into life. That's why God wants repentance, as Paul puts it, repentance unto God. So that you would live. He doesn't want worldly sorrow because worldly sorrow produces only death. Going home vexed and sullen is the path to death. He never turns to God to seek to live. And all of this is so important because as God's gospel grace has come to Ahab again and again and again and again, it forces us to reckon with the fact that if Ahab didn't come to God, it was his fault. It was Ahab's fault. You can't read these stories and say, God didn't give him a chance. God wasn't calling to him. God wasn't making it clear that he was God. He heard from Elijah. He saw what happened on Mount Carmel. He saw God deliver his armies twice against impossible odds. It was for the purpose of God communicating to him, I am the Lord. And this is where he ends up. It's a reminder to us that if we fail to listen to God's word, we will be held responsible for that decision. There's a time to talk about God's electing decrees, how God's grace works. All those kinds of things are true, they're right. That's not the point of this passage. It's impressing on us once again how God held out his hand to someone who wasn't seeking him, and he refused to come and to say, this is what happens to those who refuse the word of the Lord. The failure is on Ahab's part, refusing to find God in repentance and faith. And it's a warning call to all of us just how serious it is to disobey God's word when he calls us to repent and to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in these last days, he's made it very clear that there is no other way. Right? There's only one who is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. There's no other way to find the Lord than by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other name given among men by whom we must be saved. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ, and no one comes but by faith. But by faith. Right? When people wanted to know, what's the work that we need to be doing, Jesus? What did he tell them in John 6:28? What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who is sent. That when he calls, we answer. And then there are many passages of scripture that warn us, don't be like Saul, don't be like Achan, don't be like Ahab and the countless others who heard the word of the Lord, who knew he was God and turned away, who heard the gospel and turned their backs on it. God is saying this because judgment is real, but because he also doesn't want you to fall in the judgment. Right? He's very clear what he wants. It's for people to hear and repent and believe and live. He wants us to live. That's why he sent his Son into the world, that they would know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. This is the love of God for the world, that he holds out his hand. And if we fail to take what he's offering to us in the free offer of the gospel, there will be no one to blame but ourselves. And God is saying, I want you to live. Why would you die? Repent and believe in my Son, and you will have life. And that abundantly. May we all have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who sees to it that your gospel is proclaimed in the world, that you make it very clear that you are calling all men, regardless of condition in this world. It doesn't matter how wicked the sinfulness, the call comes to all just the same. Ahab is a testimony to that, Father, that you were still holding out your hand to him and willing to be found by him who had committed so many sins and who had been so far from you that the gospel is for him. There's none of us who can let ourselves off the hook, we know, by saying that, well, this message is not for me. Such is your kindness, the message of your grace is for everyone. That there's no one in the world who cannot hear the gospel call and know that Christ is saying to them, come and live. And we're grieved when we read stories like this in the Bible of people who had extraordinary privileges and saw evidences of your grace and your goodness that we have not seen or will see in this life and still refused you. Just as there were people who heard Jesus preach and refused to hear the word he preached. Lord, we know that it is a serious business to disobey your word, and that you come and call us to repent and believe in your Son because you want us to live. We pray that we would all listen and hear. And for those of us who have turned from our sins, who have been struck with what our sins mean before your holiness, and who have sought refuge in your Son, remind us that we have found you not because we are better sorts of people than Ahab was, but because the Holy Spirit gave us eyes to see, and ears to hear, and hearts to believe. And we pray that he would do that for all here this evening. Hear us and help us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.